When we first moved to Monterey, Virginia a few years ago, I started doing something I hadn't done for many, many years. A new friend that we made there loaned me his bicycle, and I started riding a bicycle again and was enjoying getting out in God's creation and exercising in that way. And even for a couple years there, I rode in the Mountain Mama Bike Challenge. Not the 100-mile course, but just the 25-mile one. That was good enough for me. And after the first summer, I thought I was doing great, lost a lot of weight, and was doing great at riding my bicycle. And so then got back on the bike the next season, the next summer, and suddenly those hills seemed a lot steeper and a lot more difficult to climb, and I wondered what was wrong. Well, it was pretty simple. I hadn't been on the bike for about 9 months. And so my muscles couldn't do what they'd been doing 9 months before, and I needed to work into it a little more slowly. And you know, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm that's true in the physical realm. When we don't use our spiritual muscles, they atrophy, just like physical muscles. And today we're going to read about Jesus, Peter, James, and John when they came down from Mount Hermon where they'd seen Jesus transfigured in their presence. And here they come down into the valley and they encounter a father who has brought his epileptic son to the disciples to have him healed. And they can't do it. And what's the problem? The problem is that the disciples haven't been exercising their spiritual muscles. I don't know if you remember way back to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 12 and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And the 12 learned how to heal by Jesus' authority without Jesus being present. Now, I don't know how much time elapsed between Matthew 10 and Matthew 17, but it's clear that the disciples' spiritual muscles had begun to atrophy. They hadn't been exercising properly, so now they couldn't do what they'd been doing before. So let's read together Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 14, and see what we can learn about how to stay in good spiritual shape. Hear the Word of God. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. And then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. I think the main thing we see in this story is that faith is essential to staying in good spiritual shape. First of all, notice the focus of the faith of the Father. First, he brought his son to the disciples for healing, and they failed in that task. But then that father got his faith rightly oriented and brought his epileptic son to Jesus. What a picture that is of, I think, a very modern problem. How often do people bring problems to us as Christians, problems to the church, that we can't solve in our weakness and in our sinfulness? It happens often. And sometimes those people rightly think, if I could just get beyond the church, back to Jesus, maybe then I'd find some help. That's something of what this father must have thought. And he was right. When he brought his son to Jesus, when he made direct contact with him, he was coming to the right place. He was coming to the one who had all authority to heal his son. So that's the first lesson. If we're going to stay in good spiritual shape, we've got to have our faith focused in the right direction. Our faith has got to be trained on Jesus. Our total trust must find its repose in Christ and in Christ alone. How many of us put trust in the church? Or maybe not in the church anymore because we've been disappointed by that. How many of us put trust in our jobs? We can easily lose those. How many of us put trust in our family? Our family can easily forsake us. Or trust in our friends. Or trust in our bank accounts. Or trust in our government. How many people put trust in the stock market and were disappointed by that? All of these things and all of these people will fail us. But Jesus will never fail us. We'll never be disappointed if we put our trust in Him. But often, like this father, we come to Jesus as a last resort. We should always come to Him first with our problems. For when we come to Him, we're not going to be disappointed. Notice that Jesus healed this epileptic boy instantly. He rebuked the demon, it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Now this doesn't mean that every person that has epilepsy is filled with a demon, but apparently there was a connection in this case. The moment we come to Jesus, we find healing. Our problem is just what Jesus says it is. Too often we're unbelieving. We don't think Jesus can do anything to help us. We think our problems are too big for God to handle. We are, as Jesus says, a perverse generation. We're twisted. Our faith is twisted away from God and onto other things and people. The focus of our faith is all important. We've got to get our faith focused on Jesus. Our trust must be in Him alone. You know, over the years I've conducted a lot of new member interviews in the church, both of people that have been long-time Christians and people who are brand new Christians. And I almost always ask them to tell me what faith is. And it's interesting because very seldom do people tell me that faith is trusting in Jesus. They come up with all sorts of other definitions for what faith is. But faith in the Christian sense is trust in Jesus. That's the focus. And if we lose that focus, we lose everything. Secondly, I think we need to notice the small amount of faith of the disciples. The disciples were mystified as to why they could not heal this boy. They'd healed so many people in the past by the authority of Jesus. What's the problem here? Jesus says the problem is that you have so little faith. The implication is that the disciples' faith is even smaller than a grain of mustard seed. Now, a lot of you are farmers. You know how small that is. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you. That's all we need, faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. Even if we have just that little faith, so long as it's focused on Jesus, so long as our trust rests in Him, we can do the impossible. It's not that we literally have to move mountains. I never met anybody who literally needed to move a mountain. Jesus is using a metaphor here. But we all have problems, don't we, that seem as big as mountains sometimes. That's what Jesus is talking about. If we have faith, we can deal with the mountains, the mountain-sized problems. The movie Simon Birch, don't know how many of you saw that a number of years ago, followed a little boy who had stunted growth, but a clear sense that God had an important purpose for his life. And little Simon in the movie is often met with obstacles and oppositions, but he just kind of plods on through life, believing that God wants him to be a hero. And Simon and his friend Joe do everything together, even though they're kind of an odd pair. And the unlikely Simon is always talking about the great plans that God has for his life. But Joe is just a little bit doubtful about this, because he's been deeply wounded by growing up without a father. And he simply can't seem to move from cynicism to faith. And early in the movie, Simon and Joe are heading home from the swimming hole. And as Simon and Joe wander through this beautiful field of wildflowers, they turn to discussing destiny and the role of faith. And Simon tells Joe, But things will be different once God makes me a hero. And Joe says, you know, you shouldn't talk about this hero stuff, Simon. And Simon asks, why not? And Joe says, well, because it's weird. And, you know, the other kids tease you enough as it is. And Simon responds, I don't care, it's the truth. And Joe says, but you don't have any proof. And Simon counters, I don't need proof. I have faith. Your problem is that you have no faith. To which Joe responds, I got faith. I just want proof to back it up. Well, in the end, Simon does become a great hero, even though it leads to his death. A group of the children go on a church outing in the church bus. And the priest is driving the bus, and it's winter time, and they veer off the road or off a bridge, I forget which, into these icy waters. And the bus starts to go under. And the priest is knocked unconscious, so there's no adult to help them. But Simon's the one who remains calm. He sees his moment to be a hero, and he calmly leads each of those children out the back of the bus and out to safety. Except he realizes there's one little boy crying up in front of the bus who hasn't gotten out. So he goes back to get him, and as he gets him out, the bus begins to sink even more into the icy waters. But he's able to get him out through this small little window by going under the water and holding his breath. And the reason he's been able to do that is because every time he goes to the swimming hole, he's been practicing holding his breath underwater. And he eventually gets out of the bus too, but the trauma of the whole experience was too much for his little body, and he eventually gives up his life. But many years later, as his friend Joe reflects on his friend Simon's life, he can't help but finally move to a place of faith as well. It doesn't take a lot of faith to move mountains, just a little faith in the right place. Why is it that we don't even have the small amount of faith necessary to move mountain-sized problems? Our problem is that we're not often engaging enough in spiritual exercise. Some manuscripts of the New Testament add to what Jesus says here. Some manuscripts have verse 21. You may have noticed as we were reading, verse 21 probably wasn't in your Bible. But verse 21 says this, but this kind of demon, Jesus says, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. The reason some of us don't have mustard-sized faith, is because we aren't exercising our spiritual muscles in prayer and fasting. When we face mountain-sized problems, that's what we need to do. We need to seek the Father's face in prayer and fasting. And then we'll have the mustard seed faith we need to face whatever problems are before us. I read an amazing story this week about something that took place back in the 1940s during World War II. April 18, 1942, Army Corporal Jacob DeShazer boarded a bomber plane with his co-pilot, Lieutenant William Farrow, and a navigator and a rear gunner. And their mission was to bomb Tokyo and its surrounding cities. And they did that, but their plane went down afterwards, and DeShazer was captured and made a prisoner of war. And though his life was spared, he was tortured ruthlessly before being placed in solitary confinement at a filthy prison camp. And he remained in captivity for almost 2 years, struggling with starvation and illness. Finally, when one of the prisoners in that prison camp died of dysentery, the Japanese authorities increased the rations of food, and they allowed the prisoners to have reading material, including a Bible. But because there was only one Bible, DeShazer had to wait 6 months to get his turn with it. And finally, when his turn came, DeShazer just pored over those scriptures over and over again. He'd been raised in a Christian home, but he'd never committed his life to follow Jesus Christ. And on the final day, he was allowed to have his Bible. He read Romans 10:9 one more time. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he did that. And he asked for God's forgiveness, and DeShazer became a follower of Jesus Christ. And immediately he realized this was going to require changes in his life. one day after the exercise period in the prison camp, Belshazzar's guard hurried him toward his cell and shoved him inside, slamming the door on Belshazzar's foot. And instead of opening the door, the guard kicked the prisoner's foot with his hobnail boots. Belshazzar desperately pushed the door until he could free his foot, and his mind was blazing with rage. But the words of Jesus came into his mind, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you." While he was nursing his foot, he wished that his mind could go blank because of the pain. But instead, all the scripture that God had helped him to memorize flooded into his mind. Finally, he kind of calmed down and he decided, God has commanded me to love. That's what he thought. What a wonderful world, he thought, it would be if we could all try to love one another. And he thought, I'm just going to try it. And the next morning, he faced his first test. And he greeted that guard who had caught his foot in the door and hit it with his hobnailed boot. He greeted that guard respectfully in Japanese. And the guard gave him kind of a puzzled look and didn't say anything. And every morning after that, Belshazzar offered friendly greetings, receiving no response. And then finally one morning, the guard walked straight to Belshazzar's cell and spoke to him through the door, and he was smiling. And Belshazzar asked about his family, and from that time on, he was treated with respect by that guard. And finally, the guard began slipping him extra food and candy. And then a year after his conversion, June 1945, the Americans were transferred to another prison in Beijing. Conditions were worse than in the last prison. He nearly died of starvation and disease, but he grew spiritually. And like the prophet Daniel, he prayed diligently. Finally, on August 6, 1945, the day the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, Belshazzar woke up that morning at 7 a.m., had no news of what was going on in the outside world, but he felt like God really wanted him to pray for peace, and he did. And then at 2 p.m., he felt like the Holy Spirit was saying to him, "You don't need to pray anymore, the victory's won." And he thought at the time and later, gosh, that's the best way to get news in the world, better than getting it over the radio or the newspaper. And then he began to wonder what would happen to the Japanese people. And then God spoke to him again and told him that he was to return to Japan as a missionary to tell people about his Savior. And so in 1948, Jacob Belshazzar returned to Japan with his wife Florence. And they served as missionaries there. By that time, army chaplains had distributed more than 1 million tracts containing Belshazzar's testimony. It was entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of the Japanese." And thousands of Japanese people wanted to see this man who could forgive his enemies. In his first few months in Japan, this former bomber spoke in 200 places. Soon he and his wife Florence were helping to start all sorts of churches across Japan. And although the church planning was going well early in 1950, he wanted to see more. Wanted to see God do more. And so he fasted and prayed for 40 days for the salvation of the Japanese people. A few days after his fast was over, a man came to his home and introduced himself. And his name was Mitsuo Fuchida. He was the flight commander of the 360 planes that attacked Pearl Harbor. Now, after reading Belshazzar's testimony, Fuchida had purchased a New Testament. He had read it and accepted Jesus Christ. And Belshazzar welcomed him as a brother and counseled him to be baptized. And within a short time, Fuchida became an evangelist, preaching in Japan and all over the world. In 1959, a dream came true for Belshazzar when he moved to Nagoya to establish a Christian church in one of the very cities that he had bombed. Because of one shared Bible, the man who first came to bomb Japan returned on the wings of a dove to spread the peace that passes all understanding. And he lived and served in that country for about 30 years. God can use us to do impossible things, even in our smallness and in our weakness, if we just put our faith in Jesus. But if we're going to be used of Him, then we need to keep up our spiritual exercises. The whole practice of fasting and prayer may sometimes seem useless, but spiritual exercises like that prepare us to be ready to help others in the valleys of life. Why don't we spend more time doing it? You all know why. Because it hurts. Prayer and fasting involves suffering. And as I mentioned last week, we all have a tendency to want to skirt around the cross. Perhaps we don't accomplish much for the kingdom because we're not willing to suffer like this man was willing to suffer for the Lord. Notice that Jesus here in our text for today has to remind His disciples once again of what's going to happen to Him. Again, He tells them for the third time in the last two chapters that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's going to be killed, and on the third day He's going to rise again to new life. And the disciples were filled with grief at the thought of this. They didn't want to be reminded of what Jesus was going to go through. They didn't want suffering. They wanted success. They didn't want the cross. But somehow the success they wanted was eluding them. Why? Success eluded them because they failed to see that the kind of success they needed, power over the demonic, can only come through the cross of Christ. It's only because Jesus went to the cross for our sins that we have any power whatsoever over the demonic, over disease, over death. It's by taking those three D's upon Himself that Jesus conquered. And it's only as we share in His suffering that we will conquer. The Lord said to Paul when he asked for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in your weakness." I'm sure I've mentioned to you before God's miraculous healing of Joy Davidman, the wife of C.S. Lewis. She was dying from bone cancer in hospital when Lewis married her at her bedside. And the priest who performed their wedding ceremony also prayed for Joy's healing. And she was healed temporarily and went on to enjoy married life with C.S. Lewis for about 3 years. What I may not have told you is that in the midst of Joy's worst suffering, when she was experiencing more pain than she thought she could bear, C.S. Lewis prayed to God and asked that he might be able to share her suffering, take a little bit of the load away from her. And the amazing thing is that right after he prayed that prayer, he began to develop osteoporosis, which was very painful. And as he was losing calcium in his bones, she was gaining the calcium she needed. Amazing. And not only that, but the man who had prayed for her, the Anglican priest, Peter Bye, who had prayed for Joy's healing, a few years later, his wife died of cancer. Interesting. I think there's a lesson in it for all of us. And that is that healing comes only through the cross. It is the only as we share in the sufferings of Christ that we can bring His healing to other people. There simply isn't any other way. We cannot live perpetually on the mountaintops of life. There are times when we have to come down into the valley of suffering. But it's there in that valley that Jesus can do His greatest work through us.